Well then, the first thing to say about Jonah is that he is an historical character. As 2 Kings 14:25, look at it if you like, 2 Kings 14:25 makes plain. He belonged, did Jonah, to the town of Gath-Hepha, which is just a stone's throw from Cana. Remember, water into wine. And not far from Nazareth. That's where he belonged. Gath-Hepha means wine press of the well. Wine press of the well. Now, Jonah lived there in the reign of Jeroboam the Second, the great, but not godly, perhaps the greatest, but certainly not the godly king of Israel, the northern 10 tribes kingdom. Jeroboam the Second was contemporary with Uzziah, the leper king of Judah. Both kings reigned for many years, Jeroboam for over 40 years, as did Uzziah, you remember. Jeroboam reigned from 793 to 753 BC, which is a long reign. Jonah therefore lived during the lifetime and the ministries of Amos, Hosea, and even Micah in the south. Amos and Hosea, prophets to the northern 10 tribes kingdom, and Micah to Judah in the south. It was after the end of the dynasties of Ahab the king and Jehu, when wickedness in Israel, the northern kingdom, had reached what one might call a fine diabolical art, that Jonah lived. Elijah and Elisha could both tell you about these kingdoms, Ahab and Jehu. At that time, Syria, to the north, with its capital at Damascus, have a look at the map, not our Syria. You have to be very careful here. Syria is a smaller kingdom to the north of Israel, with its capital at Damascus, just under Mount Hermon, whereas our Syria, A-S-S-Y, our Syria, is beyond the Euphrates and on the Tigris, in fact. Have a look at that on the map, if you like. Syria, the kingdom immediately to the north of Israel, had been threatening Israel for a long time. Naaman the leper and all that, you remember. By this time, the great Aramaic empire of Assyria was beginning to grow further to the north and east. And because that greater empire was threatening Syria and Damascus, Syrian pressure on Israel and Samaria was relieved for a time. And it was then that Jeroboam II came into his own and became a great king, retaking Israel's territory from Syria and establishing a fine kingdom in a natural and worldly sense. And he began to expand and prosper. Nonetheless, Assyria herself, with her capital, of course, at Nineveh on the Tigris, was herself at that time being pressed by another kingdom to her north, Urartu. That is on the southern shore of the Caspian Sea, and if you have a map that extends to that, you'll see that it is now part of northern Iran or Persia. So you see the pressure of Israel on Syria upon Israel, Assyria upon Syria, and this northern kingdom, Urartu as it's called here, upon the empire of Assyria. But Assyria had not yet at this time come into its greatest days of power. That was really when she came and took the 10 tribes of Israel away in 722-21. Assyria's great king emperor, Tiglath-Pileser III, had not yet risen. He appears in 745. And it is possible that it was at a time when there was a certain foreign pressure upon Nineveh from the north, there in Persia, we now call it, that her king and the citizens of that kingdom were perhaps more inclined to listen to a foreign prophet like Jonah from Israel than they would have been at any other time. And so they repented. We know that when Jonah at last, in obedience to the Lord, went to Nineveh and prophesied against it, he declared, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Well now, if we try to put all that together, if that took place in Jonah's lifetime, and of course it must have done, it must have been something like 130 years after that that Nineveh was finally overthrown in 612 BC, not long before the Jews were taken away captive to Babylon. And you see, if Nineveh's repentance, that we read of in the third chapter, 5 to 10, took place sometime between, say, 750 BC and 745, you know, going down the way to our Lord's coming, and 745 was Tiglath-Pileser's date, then the Empire of Assyria's resurgence in power, indirectly through Jonah's ministry there, had contributed toward the might of Assyria, by which eventually she came and scooped up the 10 tribes and carried them bodily to the east. You see, God raised these great empires in the Old Testament times, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, so on, Greece, Rome, to punish his people for their sins. And it seems here that possibly Jonah's eventual going to Nineveh to preach repentance so cleansed that kingdom, certainly the capital city, that they became all the greater and were able at last under Sargon, 722-721 BC, to come and possess the 10 tribes of Israel. In any case, all of you won't follow that, and some of you won't enjoy it at all, but be patient because other people are taking it in. In any case, we know that it was God who raised up this great pagan empire of Syria, which Professor Blakelock has called the least civilized of all the great empires raised to punish Israel. The least civilized of them all, Assyria. And so God, it was God who raised this great kingdom, Assyria, to enslave the 10 tribes for their sins. Sins which had been mounting since the first Jeroboam, the Ephraimite upstart, took over the kingdom after Solomon's death and led, of course, to one of the most odious characters in the northern kingdom, Jezebel, with her Ahab. So you see, it is in this complex historical situation, which some will appreciate more than others, that the word of the Lord came to this prophet Jonah to go to Nineveh and cry against it because its wickedness has come up before the Lord. Now note in general that there is a full tide of wickedness in the affairs of God which he always takes at the flood, whatever men do. He always takes it at the flood. You have it. or perhaps not quite, in Genesis 15:16, when the Lord says, you remember Genesis 15:16, the wickedness of the Amorites, the Canaanite nations in the land, is not yet full. So Israel goes into Egypt for 400 years, you remember, until the wickedness of the Canaanites is full, and then Israelites come and deal with them under Joshua. Well, in the same way, the preparatory wickedness of this Ninevite heart of the Assyrian Empire is getting now so full, filling up the cup of God's wrath, you see, is another way to put it, that God is about to vent his wrath upon Nineveh. But through Jonah, he gives her another chance to repent through the prophet, if he will obey God. And in this situation, you've got to remember that the kingdom to which God sent Jonah was the very same that only a few years afterwards, Assyria, came and carried away the 10 tribes of Israel as God's rod of punishment of his own wayward people. I rather think, you know, that if Jonah had seen Father Ben, I sometimes think he sees Father Ben and we see, even now, but I think if he'd seen Father Ben, he mightn't have been so disobedient. But of course, that's the point. We don't always see the ultimate repercussions of our actions. And it's often in the dark that we've got to obey God. Do you see that? In the dark that we've got to obey God. That's faith. Otherwise, it would be sight. But we don't live in sight. We live by faith. We'll understand upstairs. But you see, God has a care for the pagan people too, Mr. Jonah. And at this point, as I was preparing this, a new thought occurred to me. If Nineveh repented, as the 3rd chapter of Jonah says, before Assyria's heyday, and before Sargon came to transport the 10 tribes to Assyria, some of the light of the Jewish gospel of God's grace, which Israel, and especially Jonah, were so unwilling to share with the pagan nations, had been imparted to the people of Nineveh, which light of the knowledge of the Jewish gospel, the gospel to the Jews, God's gospel to the Jews, would have helped the Ninevites to cope with the 10 tribes when they came and understand them, enabling them at least a little to understand these Israelite people that had come amongst them as slaves. Don't you think that's rather wonderful? I think it is. An advance party from God, Jonah, influencing the whole city to pave the way graciously for the captivity of Israel when they landed in that strange land. Don't you think that's marvelous? I tell you, when God punishes his people, he metes out punishment in meticulous doses. For it is never for ill that he punishes, that he chastises. But always for his people's good. It's good, only that God's concerned with. But you see, he's so great that he sees that the highest good involves, or may involve, which it has done, of course, in history, the highest good so often involves evil and bad. And that's the bravery of our God, that so many today won't even begin to entertain or think about or receive. But we will, and I will, and I'll preach this to my dying day, that God uses evil for good. And what a comforting gospel it is in our human situation. chastisement. Let me make a distinction. I used words rather indiscriminately a moment ago. Let me distinguish between chastisement and punishment. Chastisement belongs to a different world entirely from punishment. I know that this is a rather arbitrary use of these two words, and I'm not professing that there is this great distinction between the two, but I'm simply using two arbitrary words to make a very, very great distinction between what God does in dealing faithfully with his own people and with those who won't be his people. The first chastisement is for the people of the Lord, whom he is determined to change and to save and to cleanse. The second punishment is for those who are adamant and unchangeable in their wickedness. What can he do with those who won't have him but set them aside and destroy them? So the Lord commanded Jonah to arise and go to Nineveh and cry against it for its wickedness with a view to its repenting. And the remarkable thing is this, that if he had gone and they had not repented, he would have had all the greater cause to despise them as uncouth Gentile dogs. But we may think that Jonah was so sure that the call of the Lord meant business as far as the Ninevites were concerned, that he flatly refused to take the risk that they would repent. He did not want them to repent. He wanted them destroyed. That was all they were fit for. Gentile brute beasts threatening the whole Middle Eastern world. So Jonah wouldn't go, didn't go, but ran in the opposite direction, which took him to the sea, the Mediterranean, and so he embarked on the boat, paid the fare to take him, well, anywhere away from the Lord. But the boat turned out to be making its way to Tartessus, as we believe, in Spain. But she didn't have a good trip. There was someone on board that boat disturbing the controller of the universe, and therefore of the sea. And anything could happen when the controller of the universe is disturbed. Anything can happen, earthquake, wind, or fire. And something did happen, as you know. The sea went mad, and these superstitious sailors were right. There was someone on that vessel rocking the boat. Get him off, if they could find him. And they did. He was the one and only soul on board who wasn't praying in a desperate situation. He was sleeping. Not like Jesus on tempestuous Galilee, sleeping restfully, because he was in control, but fugitively, because he wanted to opt out of a world where God was far too much in control. No chance, Jonah, no chance. So when they questioned Jonah, he admitted he was an Hebrew and worshipped, save the word, worshipped the Lord. Sometimes he was off duty, of course. The God of the Jews, who was also the God of heaven and earth, who made all things. Ah, thought these sailors, this is the chap. What'll we do with you? They appealed to him as the ship heaved perilously. So Jonah, surely so early, knowing that all was up, others might have called the unlucky, that is, the God-ordained lot had fallen upon him, Jonah said, throw me overboard. That's the only way the sea will subside. So they did, and the great fish swallowed him up. Poor Jonah was, as the modern jargon has it, taken to the cleaners, although it must have been for him a very slimy process. By the way, you're not expecting me to question any of this, are you? We are dealing with God, not man. And if there's anyone here whose God can't cope with this little adventure, then you'd better change your God and get another. You can look what Jesus says about it. Matthew 12, 39 to 41. Matthew 16 and 4. And the same passage as the earlier one you will find in Luke 11, 29 to 32. Anyway, won't you let the real God have a little holy fun with his pet prophets? Well, he will, whether you will or no. You won't stop him. So just swallow, like the fish. And digest the story. Although, fortunately for Jonah, that's not what the fish did with him. I'm sure the fish knew something was going on deep down within it. Whether he thought he needed to see the vet or not, but something terrific was going on altogether, you see. Jonah simply wouldn't pray on that boat. He was in his escapist mood, a mood that most of us know too often, alas. I think that Jonah would rather have died than have seen the Ninevites turn to God. He would at that time. Talk about racialism. It seems to me that Jonah was one of the deepest-dyed racialists imaginable. But he did pray in his pitch-black oratory. An oratory is a place of private prayer which only kings and grand people normally have. But he did pray there, lunging about inside that sea monster. Because, you see, the Lord has to get us into some strange places sometimes, some weird and wonderful wildernesses, before we listen to him, or even sometimes be willing to speak to him. But when he does, things begin to happen, uncomfortable though they be. Jonah's psalm, you know, in chapter 2, begins with distress at his appalling position. But because his faith in God is real faith, he soon comes round to hope. We who believe in the Lord do, don't we? However dark the day and black the occasion, we do come round to hope. That's the thing. You know, I think there are, I think there are few witnesses so telling as the behavior of Christians at the funerals of their departed. I'm not saying that people notice it, as they, sometimes they misunderstand it and think folk are callous because they're not agonizing and wailing. But it's a wonderful thing to show gracious fortitude for one dearly loves, when, as in the recent case of the dear girlie from Sunhaven, they are whisked out of this world in the prime of youth. Yes, we do get round to hope, don't we? Real believers do. And when the God of hope is with them, as in Jonah's case, we soon begin to pray. Jonah soon began to pray to the Lord to save him. And even in the midst of his prayer, you see, he's thanking the Lord that there is such an one as the Lord to come to in extremity. And we read that the Lord heard him and instructed the fish what to do, so that Jonah, after his 3 days and three nights in the bowels of the fish, like our Lord in the bowels of the earth, and Jesus makes the comparison, was deposited neatly on the shore. Our God's a good aimer, There's nothing like an experience of death and resurrection, you know, to sort us all out. And if we will not gladly embrace the crosses that are facing us and take them up, then the Lord will certainly oblige. That is His mercy and His grace to bring us through dark experiences and then out into the light. And oh, how beautiful the light is after the darkness. He might easily not bother with us at all. But it is He who provides the anvils to change the figure upon which we are hammered into shape. And then the call we may have so wantonly disobeyed comes again. The very same call to go and do exactly what the Lord said to us. He'll wait 40, 50 years and say, "Now will you do what I say?" Many one in old age. I worked for years with a dear man down there at the Salvation Army who had run away from the Lord. He told me himself, sitting in the Citadel one Sunday morning at a meeting when a missionary, a prominent Salvation Army officer from India who'd been a missionary there all his life was speaking. Dear old George Holly nudged me and he says, "You know, when he went to India as a young man, I should have gone." And that whole man's life, till he was a man of 70, was a disaster. I couldn't begin to tell you. His family, himself, he'd a plate in his head. All sorts of things happened to him. Business. And at 70, God gave him a second chance and said, "No." It wasn't to India. It was to be chaplain to the old mill poor's house. And I was organist to him there for some time. And it was only then that he came into peace. Yes, God won't forget. He doesn't forget. He'll hold us to what He says to the very end of life. We won't run away from Him. So I'm saying here, He does provide the anvils on which He hammers us into shape. When God says something to us and commands us a piece of service and we won't play, He'll follow us round and patiently pursue us until we come to heel. And then He'll come to us with the very same message we had at first. He will say, "Now, coming back to where we started." Or He may say, "This is where we came in, you remember. What are you going to do about what I asked you to do? You wouldn't like another experience like that in the fish, Jonah, would you? Once is enough. Or worse, such as a burning fiery furnace, or Job's agony." Although neither the Hebrew boys nor Job asked for what they got. "No, thank you, Lord," says Jonah. "Once is enough. I've learned my lesson. I see that there is only safety, certainty, and enjoyment in obeying you whatever you ask. You never ask us to do something on our own anyway. And so you'll come with me to Nineveh, won't you?" "And Lord," says Jonah, "I'm sorry. I'm sorry." At least he was partially sorry. He was trying to be sorry about despising these odious Assyrians, these Ninevites. "I'll go and preach to them and see them repent. Even if they all fall before me from the king on his throne and show a quality of repentance never yet seen in Israel, your other obdurate lot, I'll go." So he went and obeyed. You know, obedience is not mere duty. Obedience, if we knew it, obedience to God and His commands and His behests is our happiness. It's our happiness, simply because there is no happiness without obedience to God. Obedience touches the mere safety line as far as enjoyment is concerned. There can be no enjoyment, there can be no happiness, there can be no peace, there can be nothing good when we have a controversy with the Lord. You want to be happy? Then obey the Lord in all that he says to you. And you will not be able to escape happiness, whatever else. You have to suffer. And so the whole capital city repented in dust and ashes, so much so that God turned his decree about destroying them all in 40 days and revoked it with pleasure. But Jonah wasn't pleased. The word hadn't gone to the very roots of him. He wasn't transformed completely into a gracious soul. He hadn't realized that God appointed Israel to be his evangelists to the Gentiles. I wonder why he was so displeased after preaching in the power of the Spirit sufficient to move a whole capital city. Did he regret what he had done? Was he sorry that God gave him his Spirit to declare his word so that the very king and his throne repented? I wonder, you know, here, if Jonah, being a prophet, saw farther than to what Assyria would soon do to his very kinsfolk, from people around his own town at Gath-Hepher and the hills of Galilee. Did Jonah suspect that that might happen? Was Jonah really preparing the Assyrians for their part in the first Israelite captivity, I ask myself? Even as God was warning Israel through Amos and Hosea, and Judah also through Micah, of what would happen to them if they did not repent. The story here is that Nineveh repented and Israel didn't. Well, 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 well. Is this a bit like Sadat showing Israel? Not much wonder, though, at last, that God sent Assyria to deal with obstinate and willful Israel. So, you see, perhaps there's an element of insight into what was ultimately to transpire in Jonah's anger. I don't know. "I told you so," said Jonah to God. "That's why I ran away to Tarshish." "Yes," said the Lord. "And you know where that got you, don't you? Now, Jonah, just soften that hard heart of yours toward these poor benighted Assyrians and learn for the very first time, you monstrously bigoted Israelite, that God cares for other nations as well as yours. Oh, Jonah, you arrogant Israelite." And so the Lord says, "I know what your nation has suffered by the hands of Jezebel, but that was because you had sinned so much since Jeroboam the first time, that you had sinned so much that Satan was able to walk right in with that awful woman and take over. Why, Tyre before Jezebel. Tyre had done nothing but help David and Solomon to establish Israel's uniqueness with her temple and her worship. There was no need for pagan nations to sweep in like Jezebel did and take over and ruin your God-given religion. Why," says the Lord to Jonah, "I appointed you to be my evangelists to the whole wide world, long before the prophets. And when Israel was still in the loins of Abraham and Isaac, long before the prophets, he says, I called Abraham to be the means of blessing to all nations." Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Didn't you know that? Hadn't you read your Bible, Jonah? So the Lord says to Jonah, "If you've missed that, with many other precious and vital things in early Genesis..." Oh, know your early Genesis, young people. Know your early Genesis. If you don't know that, that's just too bad for you. It's there to be seen and read and marked and inwardly digested and acted upon. Look at it. If you care, I'm speaking about about God appointing the Hebrews and Israel and the Jews to be his evangelists to the Gentiles, there are two particular verses that bring this out beautifully. Isaiah 42:6 and Isaiah 49:6. You must know these two verses if you want to understand Old Testament history and God's the relation between Jew and Gentile. Isaiah 42:6, Isaiah 49:6, saying the same thing in different words. That's what Jonah should have known. And that's what Israel later should have known. And never called Gentiles dogs. But Jonah sulked and went out of the city, apparently still hoping that God would destroy it after his successful preaching. Friends, how hardly does bigotry and prejudice die? It takes the Holy Spirit to slay it in our hearts. Can you believe that men of God can be so perverse? Men of God be so perverse? Yes, you can. Because we are all that sometimes when we are at odds with God and have a controversy with him. So God kindly made the plant to grow up quickly to shade Jonah from sunstroke in his unwise preoccupation with his mental state, so that he had no regard whatsoever for his physical well-being. Then, of course, the gourd or the plant faded and died, and he sweltered. Now let me die, he says, like Elijah, let me die. And the answer is the same as to Elijah. No, Jonah, my boy, you won't die. No, you won't die. But Jonah, says the Lord, why are you so sorry for the gourd that grows up and dies so quickly when you have no sorrow, no care, no compassion for these Ninevites who are so ignorant spiritually that they don't know right from wrong? Oh, Jonah, you've missed the whole point of all my message to Israel. For my message to Israel is through Israel to others, even these poor Ninevites. Isn't it amazing that a whole Old Testament, full of the highest religion in the world up to that time, should fail of its most thoroughgoing point in respect of Jonah, which is that it is something which, unlike the flu when it is caught, their religion is something that has to be passed on. True religion is catching, and it is only catching by compassion, grace, mercy, love, care. And so we ask ourselves in closing this morning, every one of us before God, how far has your faith come through to compassion for others, even those nearest to you, to say nothing of those farther from you and those not yet in the fold? Some of you young people digging or working with unconverted fellows. Is your religion very hard on other people? Do you incline to dismiss them when they come in drunk or rave over some orgy they've indulged in, or when they curse and swear and use filthy language like the Prince of Wales? No, I'm not suggesting that we approve of bad conduct. But can we see past it to them whom God seeks for himself? Are we so taken up with people's sins that we have no hope for them? Where would we be if God had been like that with us? Are we failing to win people around us because censoriousness, piousness, sanctimoniousness, the holier-than-thou spirit, wipes out any caring compassion? Friends, there's a fearful fascination about hard religion. Did you know that? Hard legalistic religion grips people sometimes like a vice. They love it. They love to hate the ungodly. Did you know that? But what's the use of that? Anybody can hate. It only prevents God from working. It's like running away to sea into the hell hole of a fish's belly to escape the compassion of God for Assyria. Hardened religion doesn't really want people saved at all. Doesn't want them to become Christians. And that's terrible. That's really terrible. Yet it is true. My God, do we care? Do you care? Do I really care? Or are we running away from God in this matter? Remember Jonah's death in the fish's belly, and let us infinitely prefer that sort of death, whatever it costs, that we might at last learn to obey. Because when we do obey, whatever the cost, it leads to life, not only for us. This is a great thing, you know, that the church has been maintained by the Holy Spirit of God for these nearly 2,000 years, because new converts have sought others. Church would die otherwise. Whether it's new converts in our own homes. You express that very differently in terms of the covenant, I know. Or whether it's new converts in our neighbors or our friends or folk on the other side of the world that we pray for. God grant that our obedience to God may embrace not only our love of Him, but also a true love of ourselves, as we seek to love ourselves as Jesus says we ought, and then love others as ourselves. Oh, that makes for a very a mature and balanced and gracious personality. No love, no hate of self. Some people are afflicted, they're crippled with self hate all their lives, and they become little repositories of poison that poisons no one so much as themselves. Let us see to it that our obedience to God is done in love of Him and true love of ourselves, which is a love from God that transfixes love for others, especially our nearest neighbors, like the story of the Good Samaritan. Who is my neighbor? He that is nearest to me in need.